do.
Well, good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 21. I have had the idea of doing something for this week. We're going to take a pause in our regular study and go over our Lord's last week as we lead up to the resurrection on Sunday. And I just wasn't ready for Palm Sunday on Palm Sunday, but today I'm ready. So it's Palm Sunday on Holy Tuesday, I guess you would call it that. So, yeah, we're going to go through this week with our Lord, and I would think this would become a yearly thing, as there's so much here, and it's impossible to cover it all in one time through. So, in Matthew 21, let's take prayer as we do, and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always approach the Word of God with humility and reverence. We are sinners saved by grace, so we come to God as such, and thank Him and are appreciative. And so we'll turn to Him in concentration and in reverence and humility. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank You for the time we have and for all the time that You give us to spend in Your Word. We thank You for Your Word, and we thank You the revelation that's in there that leads and guides us into what we should know concerning You and concerning us, and most importantly, concerning our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank You so much for His cross, for His death and His resurrection. And Father, as we take on this study this week, lead and guide us by Your Spirit to understand this most important week or time of His while He was here, so that we may learn more about Him and therefore become more in love with You and obedient. And so we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So Matthew 21:1, the first day is a Sunday, and this is Palm Sunday that we'll be looking at. And it doesn't really matter that you learn of it or study it on whatever day you do. It's like anything in the Gospels. I mean, you could study the subject of resurrection. It doesn't have to actually be on Easter week. But so we'll start with Matthew. All the four Gospels reference this day, and each of them give a slightly different information that we can pull it all together and get an idea of what this was like. So verse 1, and when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage, which is right next to Jerusalem, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you. And this isn't Jerusalem, but it's just outside of Jerusalem, and it's a place not mentioned in the Old Testament, but it's a small village so attached to Jerusalem that we think it was just a part of the outer city. So go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there with a colt with her. So the mom and the baby. Untie them and bring them to me. Now, he's not going to ride both. He's going to ride one, which is the colt. And if anyone says something to you, you shall say the Lord has need of them. And this is the name given in the response is Kyrios. And that's in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. He says, tell these owners, we won't see all the passages, but in two accounts, it's the owners that ask, why are you untying this colt? And there are passers-by who ask them as well. And they're to say the Lord has need of them. Not Jesus, not God, but, well, this is a title for God. It's Kyrios in the Greek, that the Kyrios has need of them. And immediately they will send them. And we find out this is exactly what happens. They immediately do. And now this took place that what was spoken through the prophet, that would be Zechariah, might be fulfilled, saying, Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And so that's Zechariah chapter 9. And the disciples went and did just as Jesus had directed them and brought the donkey and the colt and laid on them their garments. So it would seem that the disciples put their garments, which would have been their outer garment, and all wore this. It's springtime, so it's probably around 50 to 60 degrees out if it's in the afternoon, early afternoon or late morning, so it's chilly. So they would have this outer garment on, and they take them off and lay them on the colt for the Lord, on which he sat. And most of the multitude spread their garments on the road, and others were cutting branches from trees and spreading them in the road. Now John tells us that these are palm branches, that's why it's called Palm Sunday. But it would have been a variety. Just any tree that you passed in a field, that as you're on this road, it's about 3 miles from Bethany where he left to Jerusalem. So on this 3 mile trek, there's a number of trees that you would pass, and you could lop off or pull off a branch that, and it would have been a leafy branch. And this was all to honor. It was commonly done that you would lay out either flowers or foliage or branches or wave palms to a conquering hero that was coming to a city. And they would do this, you know, not just the Jews, but any in that culture, of the Eastern culture. And the multitudes going before him and those who followed after were crying out, saying, this is a quote from Psalm 118, Hosanna to the Son of David. Now, Hosanna means save now. It means save, deliver, or deliver. Both mean the same thing. Save or deliver us now to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest, meaning salvation or deliverance from the highest, from heaven. And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And the multitudes were saying, and this is an important aspect of this, that this is the Messiah. Not really. That this is the promised king? No. But this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. And you know, that's about as far as they'll go. But certainly, and what's important to see here, and the most important thing that I got from this, is the heart of our Lord during all of this. And what he sees and what they don't. And any of us would have been caught up in this excitement. Because what is clear to everybody, some have heard, but some are coming with Jesus from Bethany who have been eyewitnesses to the fact that he raised Lazarus from the dead. It was just a few days ago. You know, Jerusalem's only 3 miles away, right? So it's, you know, you can walk there in an hour at a quick pace, at a leisurely pace. You could be there in a little over an hour. And the, you know, they're so close to each other, and they would have, the people who heard about Lazarus are now going to be confronted with those who come with Jesus from Bethany who are eyewitnesses of it. And, you know, so there's the crowd and their excitement. Not only are they're excited for Passover. And this is a very big Passover. A lot of pilgrims have come from Galilee, from Perea, from all over. There are the people, and they're all here to celebrate the Passover. It's a time of celebration. They're excited for that. Every year they are. But then this year's different. You know, there's this guy, this miracle worker. There are people living in Jerusalem. He's been to Jerusalem several times during his ministry, and he's healed people, and there are living witnesses to it. There are people in the surrounding area who have been healed by him. How many? We don't even know. It could be in the thousands. And is Lazarus with them? I bet he is. Why wouldn't he go? They're coming from Bethany, probably from his house. They wouldn't stay home. And he'd be going with them. So there's the guy, you know, the guy who's been raised from the dead. He was dead 4 days. And so there's this, everybody's swept up in this. And they're all excited. And there's one amongst them all who's sorrowful, and it's Jesus. Because he sees what they don't see. What he sees coming, what is coming, is the prophecy in Zechariah 9, is not only is your king mounted on the foal of a donkey bringing salvation, he's also bringing justice. It says he is endowed with he is just in bringing salvation. And justice means what? It means judgment. And justice means either your justice is satisfied, or you between God, sorry, not your justice, but God's justice is satisfied concerning you through the death of Christ, through the blood of Christ, or you have you have rejected that, and now you face the justice of God on your own. And Jerusalem, the city Jerusalem, is soon to face the justice of God on their own. And Jesus sees this. He's actually going to say it openly. Now, he's a king. This is another thing. This is a major, major day, because this is the first time, the first instance, that Jesus openly proclaims himself as king and Messiah. He has not done this prior. When he healed people, he'd tell them, don't go tell anybody. We'll see, well, it's right here. Go back to Matthew 16:20. This is after Peter had openly proclaimed that he was the Christ, the Son of God. Right? He said, who do the people say who I am? And they said, well, some say you're Elijah, some say you're, some say you're this, and some say you're that. And who do you say that I am? And Peter has the guts, the wherewithal to say, I know who you are. You are the Christ, the Son of God. What does he say to them, to the disciples, in chapter 16, verse 20? Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Don't tell anybody. And we marvel at that. I remember the first time I read that or heard that. I'm like, why? Because it's not the time. It's not the time. And after going through this study again, I realize once it is declared publicly, I'm the Messiah, justice comes upon the people. You're all responsible now because you've heard it. Leading up to this point, you have seen it. I have spoken truth. I have healed. I have fulfilled prophecy. I have done everything that would proclaim me to be the Messiah to anyone who had eyes like Peter, to anyone who could see. But still, as we know, Peter is still confused because he doesn't think that this Son of God, this Messiah, should die or suffer. So he's still confused, as everybody is. But now on this day, Jesus openly proclaims that I am the King, I am the Messiah, the King of Israel, the King of the Jews. And once he does that, they're all responsible to make a decision for or against, to believe and accept him or to reject him. And so once that's on them, right, what's coming with him are these justice scales. He's bringing salvation to all who will believe upon him. And it's wonderful to think, like, currently every single day there is a fire burning on the brazen altar continually. That fire never goes out. The priests are there to make sure that that fire never goes out. And that fire is the place where they sacrifice the animals, where they do the burnt offerings, the peace offerings, the sin offerings, the trespass offerings, where they do all the offerings on that altar. That fire is always burning. And that fire represents judgment. But if the animal, the goat or the sheep or the bull is on there in my place, then that fire means salvation to me, if I believe that. But if I say it's all bupkis, and that Jesus is not who he says he is, then that fire is judgment to me. That fire represents the judgment of the sins of the world. And if I reject him, then the fire that burns in the temple is a bad thing for me, because I'll be judged. Now, on this spring afternoon, we think it's roughly afternoon, probably early afternoon, the time for silence has passed. Right? He has not proclaimed himself openly like this before, but the time for silence has passed. from leaving Bethany probably in the late morning to sending his two disciples to fetch the colt to rebuking the Pharisees, as we'll see as Luke represents, he was openly declaring himself as Messiah to the one nation that expected a Messiah, the only nation in the world that expects a living Messiah. And because he was doing that this day, he said, and because it's openly proclaimed, if nobody says anything, if everybody covers their mouths and says nothing, he says the rocks will speak, the stones will speak. Because you see people, leaders, as the Pharisees tell him to rebuke his disciples, that once God proclaims a truth, nothing shuts it down. Once God says, on this day, at this moment, at this time, I am going to proclaim this, and if every human being on the earth says, no, I'm not going to say it. I refuse. Everybody's going to close their mouths. Rocks will speak, trees will speak, whatever. But you can't stop it. And it's a wonderful comfort to us. All right, like in our time now, we're facing this, everybody's quarantined. I'm starting to get a little angry myself at just the prospect of being, and I'm really not, because I come here and I guess my life is a quarantine. I'm just starting to figure it out. If the governors are going to tell people to stay in their homes through the summer, like, where do you get off? Where do you get the authority? How is that constitutional? It can't be. You guys are becoming dictators. And as somebody pointed out today, we tell everybody, I can't get on this tangent for too long, everybody stay home, but then we're going to have essential things, like you need to go to the grocery store, so we're going to leave the grocery store open. So all these people are potentially infected. We're going to send them all to one building and send them all inside so they can get around each other and touch everything and then send them back home. If you had an outbreak of an epidemic, would you send everybody to the same building, have them interact, and then go home? Does that make any sense? It doesn't make any sense at all. And you start, I can feel this angst get up in me. Right? We're Americans. This is unfair. This is the land of the free and the home of the brave, man. You don't do that to us. That's what happens in China and Russia. Good luck to them, but not here. And look, if every government in the entire world were arrayed against you and they said you can't do this, 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 and this, whatever God's plan is for your life, they could never say anything against it. They could say against it, yeah. But can they stop it? Can they stop what God is going to do? See, the Pharisees went to Jesus and said, tell these people to shut up. They're calling you the Savior. We know what Hosanna means. We sing it. Psalm 118, they sing it all the time. Tell them to be quiet. He said, look, if they didn't speak, the rocks would speak. Nothing stops this. Nothing. And nothing stops the plan of God. Sight says that it might. You know, and that's the Jews through the wilderness. They're tested by God. It looks like you have no water. It looks like you're going to run out of water. They always had water. It looks like you're going to run out. It looks like you're going to run out of food. But you're never going to, because God said you are going to the promised land. Once he says that, that's it. And God says to you, I will bring you all the way to you and to me. Nothing can stop it. And so that's why, no matter what happens in this lockdown that we're under, and it's getting to the point of ridiculousness already, that we must keep a calm head and always be a light to the world. God is going to accomplish his plan and will for your life no matter what. Nothing can stop that. All right, now let's go to Luke 19:33. How wonderful. I pray that, well, I can't pray for them now. I hope these colt owners, meaning the donkey owners, are believers. Because they are the ones who owned the one donkey in the world that would be ridden by the Messiah, according to prophecy. Think of the privilege of that. Verse 33, Luke 19. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, and I think it's in Mark's account that the passers-by asked them this question, but here it's the owners, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. Which is funny because the Greek word for owners is kurios. They're the lords of the colt. So, you know, and they say to them, the kurios, with a capital K, has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and they threw their garments on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as he was going, they were spreading their garments on the road. And we'll talk about the garments on the road in a second. The colt owners willingly handed over. I think it's in Mark's account. Now I'm mixing up the accounts in my own head. But in one of the accounts, they say, oh, yes, and they willingly give it over. There's many ideas about, you know, why did these people hand it over? How do they know who Kyrios is? They don't say the name Jesus. But if we realize, and we just go with the simplest explanation, that these people have heard about Jesus coming. They've heard about Lazarus being raised from the dead. The whole town has. Something like that happens. It doesn't happen very often. So, you know, everybody hears of this. They hear of Jesus coming. And if they are believers in Jesus, once they hear that Kyrios needs this, they're like, please take it. And again, Bethany is only 3 miles away. Countless, hundreds and hundreds of people have come, thousands of people. According to Josephus's account, there's 3 million people at this Passover. It seems high, but even if we just say 1 million, there's a lot of people here. And many of them have been healed by Christ or know somebody who has. He has been all over Palestine the last 3 years. He's been to Galilee, to Jerusalem, back and forth and back and forth. And so they have at least heard of him. And if they're believers, what a privilege. What a privilege to just say, yeah, take this colt. He has need of them for what we don't know, but it's his. Whatever he wants is his. And it's a beautiful point. The simplest thing in the service of God is a grand privilege, the service of the Lord. The simplest thing, the littlest thing. He says, I have need of that. Give it over. And it is usually for us, because he's not walking around here right now, it's one of his people. Somebody has need of this. It's yours. When I give to you, I'm giving to the Lord. Right? Well, as you do it unto them, you're doing it unto me. Is blessed more blessed to give than it is to receive? If somebody has need of it, give it. And even if it's the littlest thing, give it with great joy. Because you're serving the Lord. And even the smallest thing is a grand privilege. And he will use it in whatever way he chooses. Now, as we also see in this, nobody understands what's going on this day except Jesus. He's the only one who understands. The ones who would come closest to understand what was going on in this day were the Pharisees. Crazy enough. Now, they're way off. They're still way off. But they see Jesus as an amazing threat. And for that reason, they're the closest to knowing what's going to happen. Because again, he's bringing justice, and the justice of God is the greatest threat to the Pharisees. They don't know that, but it is. They see in this guy, because look, their propaganda machine has been going on for months, probably over a year, that they've been telling everybody within their area, within their view, that this guy is an imposter, that he's known to be followed, that he's a usurper, and the people in and around Jerusalem have believed them. Just because this big crowd is, we don't even know how big it is, it's probably very sizable, are very excited about the coming of Jesus, it doesn't mean that there are just as many more or more who hate his guts. Because they've been influenced by the leadership who hate him. And they recognize that he is a big threat. And they're going to say, and the high priest will prophesy it amazingly. In just a few days from this time, the high priest Caiaphas will say, someone, one man must die for the people. And John writes that this guy was prophesying when he said that, that God had given him this prophecy. But he spoke it not knowing at all what he was saying. He thought if we kill Jesus, we won't have a problem with the Romans. What he was really saying, what God was saying through him, is that if Jesus dies, then those who believe in him won't have a problem with sin and death. So the disciples didn't understand. And if the disciples didn't understand, nobody understood except Jesus. Go to John 12, 16. It just is another picture of how lonely he must have been. The only one who understands. The only one who sees. He's looking at all of these people around him singing the lines of Psalm 118 over and over and over. Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're saying it over and over and over. And he knows from these very mouths are going to come crucify him, from the same people. And he knows this. He knows what's going to happen. Verse 16, these things the disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, meaning after his resurrection, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. We know in Luke chapter 24 that when Jesus appeared to them after his resurrection, it says that he took them through the Old Testament to show them that everything that happened was prophesied. So he's probably like, all right, guys, let's turn to Zechariah and see what he says about me after his resurrection. And he's like, read right here. And he says, they're on a donkey. Hey, gee, you rode a donkey, right? And there's like all these light bulbs are going off. So the multitude who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead were bearing him witness. For this cause also the multitude went and met him because they heard that he had performed this sign. And the Pharisees therefore said to one another, do you see that you are not doing any good? Look, the world has gone after him. And that phrase, the world has gone after him, is a common Jewish phrase at the time, meaning he's influencing everybody. And so nobody really understands what's going on. But again, and the Pharisees come the closest. They say, don't you see that the world is going after him? And that's exactly what will happen. But they don't know what they're saying, which is always the wonderful irony of God. So when Jesus left Bethany with his disciples that morning, they were on the road from Jericho to Jerusalem. Coming up, this is from the east. The sun is at their back. They set off probably late morning. How many are with them? Probably a sizable crowd. They're walking 3 miles to Jerusalem. Excited for the Passover, more excited over a resurrected Lazarus who was with them, most likely. They travel this 3 miles. The road is broad. To the left is a steep descending slope. This is the closest picture I could find. It is our artist's depiction of this very road. It's the road from Jericho to Jerusalem, which passes by Bethany. That's where they would have been on. To the left, it slopes off because to your right is the Mount of Olives. And so you have the ascending slope of the Mount of Olives. And what's further interesting about this is that as you get closer to Jerusalem, as you kind of go over some of the ridges of this, it's rocky and such, you kind of get a faint glimpse of maybe the top of the city, and then you descend again, and your little picture goes away, and then it comes back, and it goes away, until you finally get to, the road rises up. There's a lot written about this road, and the road rises up, and you come to a flat place where you all of a sudden, boom, the city just bursts upon your view, the entire city. And it must have been at the time. Of course, now you would see the Dome of the Rock. But then you would have seen the temple, the second temple, as the first thing you would have noticed. So again, they put their garments over the colt. Jesus mounts it, rides it the rest of the way. The fact that this man, this miracle worker, this raiser of the dead, gets on a young donkey must have actually looked kind of odd. And the crowd, already excited, must have gotten further excited. The people before him take off their garments, lay him down. The donkey walks over them. Once he goes by, they run back and pick him up and run in the front and put him down again. And that's what they would do. Now, they would do this for kings. Either they put flowers down or garments down. But can you imagine if you think, well, here's this miracle worker. I could have a garment. Let's say they have this outer cloak that they take off that the Messiah rode on. Right? It's like having a jacket signed by the Messiah. But say I don't even believe in the Messiah, but I know he's a miracle worker. Perhaps maybe some of his power would go into my garment. But then think if you rejected him and you thought I'm a fool. Because there's a wonderful dynamic here that we'll see. It's coming up later on. But the people from Galilee who have come to Jerusalem and from farther away would not have been as influenced by the city. See, it's in Judah, in the city in Jerusalem, where the Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes are most numerous and have their most influence. And so if you're from like Galilee, you haven't been really under the propaganda machine of the south, of the city. And so when you come here, there's a possibility this could be the Son of God. There's a possibility this could be the Messiah. And you're way more open and objective than you would be if you lived under this constant news cycle, kind of like our own news cycle, this constant propaganda that this Jesus of Nazareth guy is a crook. He's false. It's a hoax. And yet these same people who are screaming Hosanna right now, in less than a week's time, they're going to be saying, crucify him, crucify him. So why would they change so much? And one of the theories is, and it's a really good one, is that they spent a week in Jerusalem. Right? You're from Galilee, you have probably a good opinion of this prophet from Nazareth. But then when you spend a week in Jerusalem and all you're hearing is he's a liar, he's a fake, he's a fraud, he's a crook, and kind of like, and especially when the leaders are saying this. The guy, maybe you don't see the city that often. You don't see this wonderful temple and these wonderful priests that they look wonderful outwardly. Like they're whitewashed tombs, as the Lord said. And all they keep saying is that he's a liar, he's a fraud. You spend a week under that, you can change your heart. And it just shows how fickle people are. Which we're seeing that in our day and age too. All right, go to Mark 11. I want to get all the writers their airtime. Mark 11, verse 8. And many spread their garments in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed after were crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Now this, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. This is, it gives us a little insight into their opinion of what their Messiah is. He is definitely bringing in this kingdom. But is he bringing it right at this moment as they're expecting him to? Hosanna means save now or deliver now. And, the people are carried away by the spectacle of it all. Do they understand what's actually happening? Well, we just read that the disciples didn't even understand. And again, we can divide the populace into divisions. We have those from Bethany, those from Galilee, those who actually live in Jerusalem. And they've all kind of got different opinions. If you're an eyewitness of Lazarus walking out of that tomb, you're probably a little more open to what Jesus is saying than maybe those who hadn't seen it. But, you know, it's not a requisite that you see it. It's just that they're different people. They have different backgrounds. But in the end, by the end of the week, they're all going to be in unison. And that's the thing, is those from Galilee, from farther away, we even have people here from Egypt. Right? The man who helps Jesus carry his cross is from Alexandria, which is, you know, north of Egypt, at the Nile Delta. And he's from pretty far away. We find in the Gospel of John that there are Greeks there, you know, probably from Greece, somewhere up in the mainland up in Europe. So, again, and this is significant to this day, is as we try to get the feel for what the who's here and what's happening and what is the mind of the people and the mind of the disciples and the mind of Jesus, is that the main thrust of this is that Jesus for the first time is proclaiming his who he is, who his title. He is openly, he hasn't done this yet, he is openly proclaiming himself to Israel, and that's why he's riding in on a donkey. And only this king need ride in on a donkey. Because his kingdom cannot be like any of the earthly kingdoms. All other human earthly kingdoms are built on conquest. They're built on greed and pride. They're built on war. They're built on violence. They're built on conquest. Right? The king rides in on a beautiful chariot with beautiful horses and plumage, and not this guy, not this king. He has to be different than what we have been doing for millennia in establishing the kingdoms of men based on war and conquest and pride and greed. And his kingdom, a brand new kingdom the world has never seen before, rides in humble. No weapons, no soldiers, on a donkey. And what is he going to do? He's going to tie himself to the altar. Right? The sacrificial bull, the goat, the lamb, they are a force to go. Right? You grab one out of your flock, you bring it to the priest. The priest puts his hand on his head. You confess the sins, or the priest confesses the sins, and they cut the thing's throat. And they pour the blood out where it's supposed to be poured, and they, depending on the sacrifice, the type, they do to the animal by force. And they burn it on the altar, whatever parts of it they burn on the altar. But Jesus is going to tie himself to the altar. It is the one true burnt offering. And he's going to do it willingly. And hence, yeah, he's on a donkey. Humble. I'm going to lay down my life. He's going to do what none of us could do. And not, I mean, forget about we're not qualified because we're sinners. We're not God men. So, you know, we're not qualified to do anything that he does. But would any single human being give his life, his whole life over for something that is good? Not a one of us. Not a one of us would willingly give ourselves as he could. He's the only one who will do it. And so he has to be this way. He has to be unique because his kingdom is not of this world. All right, I said this. All right, Psalm 118, because that's what they're singing. Go to Psalm 118, 25. Look at verse 25. I said 25. Now, according to Jewish tradition, this is, by the way, part of the Hallel. The Hallel was sung on Passover. It was sung at Pentecost. It was sung at the Feast of Tabernacles. What it is Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. And they would sing all six, right? The six psalms. They would sing them all together. And this is the final one, and this is the end of the final one of the Hallel, of the six psalms that they would sing. And so we're going to try this, although there's not a whole bunch of you here. You can do it, play along at home if you have the word in front of you. But what would happen is that the people of Jerusalem would welcome the pilgrims to the city by saying this or singing this psalm, and they would sing the first line, and the people would repeat or retort with the second line. So if you look at verse 25, again, this is according to Jewish tradition, which we think is pretty solid for the period of when Jesus was alive, that the people from Jerusalem would come out and say, "O Lord, do save, we beseech thee." And then the pilgrims would reply, "O Lord, we beseech thee, do send prosperity." So they retort and they'd say the second line. And then when you get to the last line, verse 29, they would say it all together. And that's the end of the Hallel. So, "O Lord, do save, we beseech thee." And you would say, "O Lord, we beseech thee, do send prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Then you would say, "We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has given us light." Then you would say, "Bind the festal sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, and I give thanks to thee. Thou art my God, and I extol thee." And then all of us together would say, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting." It almost reminds me of my days in the Catholic Church as a kid, right? Where you'd go back and forth. But, yeah, this, if this were practiced, it's a ritual that is based on the Word of God, which makes a ritual legitimate. Now, that's just wonderful, right? And what's stated here, "O Lord, do save" in verse 25, that's Hosanna. That's exactly what Hosanna means. Save us now, we beseech thee. Send prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so they're saying this, and it's likely that they're saying this to the pilgrims from Bethany, and they're doing just what we did. And they're repeating the second line. And this goes on and on for, you know, it's probably a slow procession. You got to get the donkey. It probably takes a couple of hours. And the people are waving the branches. There are probably hundreds of them. This road is pretty broad from what I read. And, you know, there are fields on the side you could run and follow. And it'd just be this wonderful, exciting time. Laying the garments down and picking them up. There's women, children. As people see this coming and they hear it, they would come out of their homes. And this procession is going to go through the eastern gate of Jerusalem, and it's going to wind up and around various roads up to the temple. And there reach a climax of just this fervency. And they're all, and people are asking, which we read at the beginning in Matthew, "Who is this guy?" And the people are saying, "This is Jesus of Nazareth." They don't say he's the Messiah. "But this is a prophet from Nazareth," is what they call him as. Now, again, our Lord is the one who, only one, who knows what's going on. And the Lord would quote a line of this poem days later, just a few days later. Look at verse 22. Same poem, right? "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." And he would say this. He would quote this. Psalm 118:22, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Now again, the Pharisees are the ones who are the closest. They see him as a great threat. All right, go to Luke 19. If I can't get this all in. In Luke 19:38, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees and multitude said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And now I have put up here on the board Zechariah 9:9. which says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem." They're doing that. "Behold, your king is coming to you." They're not doing that. They're saying, "Behold, a prophet from Nazareth is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation." They don't believe that. They don't know what the salvation actually is. "That humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so again, verse 39, Luke 19, 39, "Some of the Pharisees in the multitude said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered and said, 'I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out.'" What he's literally saying here is that this is the day determined by the Father that I go public. All right, hear that word, public. Out in the open, no longer hidden. "I told my disciples, don't tell anybody that I'm the Christ, but now I'm proclaiming it openly. I am obviously fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. That means I'm what? What does the prophecy say? I'm king. I'm bringing salvation. And look, since this is the day that the Father has determined that I go public, if everybody kept their mouth shut, then the rocks would speak. They would have to. No one can stop the plan of God. And that's a really comforting thing for you and for me. Now, as they get close to the city, as I was saying before, as you travel this road, you'd get a glimpse of the city. And actually, as you get close, there is a dip. So you get close to the city, you see it. There's a decline where you don't see it. You only see the city kind of faintly. It's a glimpse. And then a few moments, the road again mounts and reaches a broad, smooth area. And in an instant, right, you travel all this way. Every once in a while, you see the top of the city. And then all of a sudden, you come up this ridge, or it's really an incline. You come to a flat, broad place, and then the whole city is in view. Right immediately in front of you is the Kidron Valley, which goes down like 500 feet. And so you're up high, and this valley shoots down. It's steep. And then the city rises up from that valley. So when Satan tempted Jesus to jump off the pinnacle of the temple, that's where he was challenging him to jump down into that valley. It's a big drop. But it gives the appearance that the city rises up from an abyss. Right, you're here, big valley, big deep valley, and then up goes the city. And it would have looked like this. Again, it's an artist's depiction. It's the best one that I could find. In fact, it's actually done really well, I think. And so here you come, bam, they've been now over an hour, everybody, and now this celebration must become fervent. Here, we're finally here. Here's the city. Here's the temple. Here's this prophet. This is going to be the best Passover ever. And it's likely here that Jesus wept. Because it says that he wept when he looked at the city. So we're in Luke 19. Let's read it. Verse 41. "And when he approached, he saw the city and wept over it." So when the first good look at the city is at this place. And it's likely that he wept here. And in the midst of all this revelry, and he says, "If you had known," saying, oh, this is a key statement. And this is why we'll do this every year now in my mind, I think, because there's many things that you could focus on here. There's so much to know. "If you had known in this day, even you," meaning who? Jerusalem. Israel, "the things which make for peace." Do you know the things that make for peace? But think about that. What makes for peace? Now, you and I know the answer to that. Not that we always apply it, but we know. It's the Lord Himself, nothing else. Not circumstances, not money, not wealth, not power. Just Him. And submitting to Him, completely putting my life in His hands. That's the only thing that makes for peace. He's the only one who can do anything. good and meaningful. And when I put my life in His hands, I do have peace. And I don't fear, right? Which would be the opposite of peace. I'm not concerned or worried. My life is in His hands. When you start to get worried, what does He tell us? Or what does Peter write in 1 Peter chapter 5? Cast all your cares upon Him because He cares for you. For the day shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side. Do you notice that? In verse 43, he says, if you had known, verse 42 again, if you had known in this day, even you, which makes for peace, but you don't, it's been hidden from your eyes. And it's been hidden from their eyes, not because Jesus has hidden it. He's doing everything that was prophesied of Him. But it's their pride. He said openly to the Pharisees, you cannot believe in Me because you seek glory that comes from men, which is pride. And their pride blinds them. That's why they're so ignorant. And then he prophesies, for the days will come upon you, and this is the Romans, when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And the Romans will do exactly that and will level you to the ground. And that's the fulfillment of what he would say, is that not one stone would be found upon another. And level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. What is that's the open declaration and visit of the Messiah upon the city, on the colt, just as it was prophesied. Significantly, it turns out that in the Greek, and we can compare this to the weeping that he did at the Lazarus' tomb, which was not long before this, just a few days before, that the Greek word used by John is dakruo, D-A-K-R-U-O. When he's in front of Lazarus' tomb, this is actually a mild weeping. It means to shed tears. But here, as in Luke's account, Luke uses the word kleio, K-L-A-I-O, and it means, and I've checked this thoroughly with several lexicons, it means a loud expression of grief. At Lazarus' tomb, he sheds tears. Here, and it's kind of weird to picture it. You know, this really means to loudly lament. And the people must have thought this so strange. And I could see that maybe they're thinking, he's so overwhelmed with joy that he's crying openly. I could see how you would think that. Because you definitely don't know why he's crying. And he's loudly crying. The first time he sees the city, right? When he sees this city like it is, what does he see? Surrounded by Romans, people dying. Josephus tells us that over 1 million people died in the 3 years of a Roman siege upon it. The war went from 66 to 70. I think it's over 2 years, almost 3 years, that it took. First Vespasian was the first one there. He was called back to Rome, and then his son Titus returned and kept a siege on the city for a long time. And in fact, no food could get in or out. He actually built a wall around the city, another wall, to keep people from sneaking in and out to get food. I wonder if they'll do that to us now. Next, the wall's going around your house. And they turn to cannibalism. They turn to eating their children. And he sees this. Now they're all rejoicing, singing the Hallel, singing Psalm 118. And he sees what's actually going to happen. And that would explain his weeping openly. So Jesus had openly declared himself the Messiah, and this caused him to loudly weep, because with his declaration comes the declaration of justice. Once this is announced publicly, there's no turning back. You're all responsible. Now, of course, in Israel, they had a different idea of who the Messiah would be. Same now. people going through this crisis now are looking, and many of them are not. They, you know, you, only on the news you see the bad news. There's a lot of good things happening from this. A friend of mine had posted a video of, it was a compilation of all the people all over who are praying openly, you know, the words going out openly. People are going to turn to it. Just remember at 9/11, same thing happened. The churches started to, and it's funny that the government's saying, don't dare go to church. And people are going to listen online. They're going to read their Bibles. You can't stop it. You can't stop the truth. So this humble man on a donkey intended to proclaim another kingdom that is highly in contrast to the earthly kingdoms built on warfare and conquest. This is why the people are kind of befuddled. Why is he on a donkey? Shouldn't he be on a stallion? Shouldn't he be on a chariot? You know, big iron chariot, just something. Why this? And yeah, it's still, again, their hearts, you know, everybody who's happy here, their hearts are going to get changed, at least most of them, by the end of the week to, let's just kill him and get rid of him because he's a problem. He's a kind of thorn in our side, so we're gonna take care of that. And you know, but still he does it. And why is that? His kingdom is not of this world. So therefore, you and I, who are members of this kingdom, all believers are members of this kingdom, we look at the world and weep. How many people are going to be judged? You know, the more you learn about this, the more horrible it is. And these, you know, people, they're just dumb. And it's sad, you know, because I'm dumb, but I chose right when it came to salvation, when it came to God, when it came to Messiah, when it came to deliverance. I made one great choice. And that's all anybody has to do. And then the heavens are open for you to learn to make a lot of great choices. This is a humble guy. As prophesied of him, he's the Prince of Peace. He's the King who is just. A bruised reed he wouldn't break, a smoldering wick he wouldn't extinguish. He fulfills the promises to Abraham to extend it to all the human race, salvation to the Gentiles and the Jews. Again, in world history has been, in all of our history, someone commented to me after reading through Samuel, and the reading were in 2 Samuel, somewhere in the middle, that how much war there is in the Bible. It's like, endless war through the judge Joshua. Well, first Moses has to fight wars. Joshua has to fight wars, and the judges all are fighting wars. Saul is fighting wars. David takes over. He's fighting wars. And then soon enough, we'll get there that Israel is going to split in half and have a civil war, and they're going to fight each other. And it's just war. And that's where the world has been. And Jesus told us the sign of the end times where the nation would rise against nation. I'm pretty sure this is, I know it to be true. I don't know what the exact numbers are, but there have been more wars in the last 100 years than in all of history combined, and probably in the last 50 years. The world's history has been conquest, greed, pride, boasting, on and on. And a lot of people right now, I've been listening to a lot of smart, both economists, historians, they all know exactly what to do to get us through this particular crisis and to keep the economy at least at a place where it can rebound strongly. And brilliant people who know exactly what to do. They do. Are our leaders going to follow that advice? No. Because why? It's an opportunity to grab more power. It's a beautiful opportunity to grab more power. And, you know, more people have gone back to work in these last few years than in our history, at least in going back quite a bit of time, that unemployment was so low And what I found out recently is that a strong economy, meaning that people are at work, and certain minorities that had a higher unemployment for a long time, and one of the economists that I listened to said that we never expected that segment of the population to ever go back to work. But opportunity afforded itself, and they did. And here's the thing about working. People go to work, they have to get up, they have to go there, they make more money, they can take care of their families. Drug and alcohol addiction goes down. Suicide goes down. And our economy was as strong as it's been in a long time. And look, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Satan saw opioid, alcohol, addiction, suicide rates going down. And so he said, how do I hit the economy? We saw in Revelation chapter 13 that what does the beast do? He has religion and he controls trade. He controls buying and selling. He controls the markets. He controls the economy. And it's truly through the economy that you can really hurt people. And so these idiots who are saying, everybody stay home, you know, we'll all be safe and we'll tank the economy. On the other end of this, addiction, suicide, and mental illness, all of it is going to increase. They don't care about that because it's not going to affect them. It doesn't affect them at all. It just gives them more power. All right, now with that tangent, I ran out of time. But go to Isaiah 62. Just a minute here. Look at verse 10. Isaiah prophesies, go through the gates, clear the way for the people, build up the highway, remove the stones, lift a standard over the peoples. Why doesn't that sound like a procession? It surely is a procession of Jerusalem. But really what it is a procession, and Isaiah writes of this quite a bit, of the pilgrims, meaning us, all believers from all ages, finally ascending to the glorious city of the New Jerusalem. All right, he says, remove the stones. What does that mean? It means clear the way, clear the road, level the road. And then he says in verse 11, behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense is before him. And so it's just like Zechariah. He has salvation, which is his reward, and he has justice, which is his recompense. So Isaiah 62:11 matches the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9 quite well. All right, one last thing. This is from Alfred Edersheim in his great work, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. He says, quote, on that bright spring day, the weak, excitable, fickle populace streamed before him through the city gates, through the narrow streets, up the Temple Mount. Everywhere the tramp of their feet and the shout of their acclamations brought men, women, and children into the streets and on the housetops. The city was moved, and from mouth to mouth the question passed among the eager crowd of curious onlookers, who is he? And the multitude answered, not this is Israel's Messiah King, but this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And so into the temple. And that's just what they said as they put on the board. A sorrowful Jesus saw that the same mouths would utter later, just days later, the cry, crucify him, crucify him. He saw the city as a field of suffering and death. He knew what would happen to him there. It wasn't a grand city. It was a city destined to destruction. It was a city of suffering and death. He would be the first. He would look upon the doomed city and the doomed people most of that day, seeing that they would not see what they could not see. He was there all day. And then, weary and sorrowful, he would turn. He didn't spend the night in the city. He goes back to Bethany, down that same road. And this is what struck me. Think of the return trip. After this whole day, after what he's seen, after his weeping, he returns home on the same road, but this time no fanfare, no shouting. Jesus quiet, reflecting. What did he do that night? We don't know. He goes back to Bethany, and as he said, Lazarus, Mary, Martha were his dearest friends, and he stayed with them. But the cross looms large over him, and he knows it. His angst within himself is growing. Daily it will. But his teaching ministry, his revealing ministry, is not over. It starts the very next day, Monday. And that's where we'll pick it up tomorrow night. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. And thank you for revealing to us the events of this amazing day. What we call Palm Sunday is really the day of the revealing of the Messiah to his people. We thank you for his faithfulness. We thank you that he persevered and accomplished it so that we can say that we are delivered and saved and blessed and members of your kingdom forever. Thank you, Father, for all that you have done. In Christ's name we pray, amen.
Blue sky.